I need to tell you that because of the things I'm involved in, it puts me in front of people that are just impressing me exponentially day after day, and you are among them. This has been the most thoughtful and honest room, hasn't it? It's been a joyful place to be. I've appreciated the integrity and the good spirit in here. I told some of my people that I was speaking after Billy Abraham. And that speaking after Billy Abraham was sort of like Barney Fife speaking after Andy Griffith. And you would want your people to say, oh, no, no, you're smart too. But what one of my people said, yeah, well, but Barney Fife gets all the quotable lines. So if I can't compete on intellect, I'm competing on tweetability. Throwing down that gauntlet there, Dr. Abraham. Can we talk about what it means to follow Jesus? When he comes into his ministry, Jesus announces it by quoting from Isaiah. He stands up in the middle of church one day, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has sent me." This is Jesus standing on the authority of the Spirit, staking his claim as the first apostle and the prototype of this good news. He will be the one who reveals the kingdom to the poor, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed, and those who have never felt favor with God. Sitting there among his people, Jesus casts a vision for a radical change in the spiritual climate of his day. And then, according to Luke, he immediately goes out and drives out a bunch of demons, heals a bunch of people, calls down favor over a tax collector, a fisherman, and some assorted other misfits, can I get an amen in the room, who are invited into his inner circle to watch and learn what it means to be sent. Amen. Now, that's Luke chapter 4. From there until chapter 9, it is wall-to-wall ministry. And then in Luke 9, there is a shift. Jesus recasts the vision, but he does it this time by way of transfer. Jesus had called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Can you imagine what that must have felt like for them? To be told they now have both the authority and the power to do what they'd only seen one other person do, and what they saw was so remarkable that they assigned divinity to the person doing it. It must have been stunning. To be told they would be sent out with that expectation. These regular, not the brightest bulb in the box people, amen, sent out to drive out demons and cure diseases and proclaim the kingdom and heal the sick. They would become the culture changers. If you're taking notes, write that down. That is key to apostolicity. They would become culture changers. Sent out to welcome and advance the kingdom of God by bearing fruit. And that is the first work of the 12, who we call apostles, which literally means sent out. Now, there's a catch, of course, to that kind of sending. To cast out demons, you have to get within spitting distance of demon-possessed people, many of whom spit. Just take my word for that one. You have to touch people with all manner of disease. To proclaim the kingdom, you have to associate with heathens. You got to get up close and personal with the poor, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed. That's the offer on the table, because that, he said, is how climates change and kingdoms come. Jesus is not in the mood to preserve a museum. So now hold that paradigm up against what many of us experience in the American church today. Unless I miss my guess, most of us in the Western world do not have a wide experience of casting out demons and participating in physical healings. It's happening in third world countries where first generation Christians don't know any better. But listen to me. Our culture has come to expect an hour in church and a blessing before meals as the center of the Christian experience. While driving out demons, well, that's just weird. That we relegate to the fringe. But folks, when I read in my Bible how Jesus defines for his followers what it means to be sent out to represent the very best the kingdom has to offer this world, this is what I hear, that followers have power and authority to drive out demons, cure disease, proclaim the kingdom of God, and heal the sick. And you'll never know if you have power to do it if you never give it a shot. And so we don't wonder if this has anything at all to do with apostolic ministry. Paul brings the very language. This is the part about getting old. It's too much for when you're talking. It's too little for when you're reading. Give me an amen on that. Paul brings the very language of Luke chapter 9 into 2 Corinthians when he's talking about his place among the apostles. He's a little indignant here. He says to the Corinthians, I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. Don't you just love Paul? I love Paul. I quote that scripture all the time. A lot of people don't recognize that as scripture. I have become a fool, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles. I hear a little sarcasm there. Even though I am nothing, I persevered in demonstrating among you, listen to me, in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. I don't write it, I just report it. To prove his apostleship, Paul doesn't have to argue his proximity to the inner circle. He's not proving his orthodoxy. He points to the fruit. Hey, look, signs, wonders, miracles. That's what qualifies him, not a bunch of Corinthians sitting around armchair quarterbacking the movement. So if there is any lesson to be learned from the Corinthian church, this would be it. I don't get to decide what it means to follow Jesus. Amen. I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, you don't get to decide what it means to follow Jesus. And now turn back to them and say, so stop acting like it. Brothers and sisters, we don't get to decide. Jesus has already cast that vision. When Jesus called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons, to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Paul picks this up and he brings it into the work of the organizing church and tells us that this is what qualifies as sent out, culture-changing, sacrifice-making, apostolic ministry. Folks, we ought to be spending our time figuring out how to do this. In his first letter to Corinth, Paul defines apostolic ministry again. He takes it a step further. He says, 1 Corinthians 4, this then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted. Underline that if you got your scripture. That word comes up over and over and over. servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now, it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Yes. Those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. And if I know Paul, we need to read the word faithful as fruitful. If we want to share in this apostolic calling, if we want to claim our place in the spiritual family line of those who follow Jesus out into the world, we must be known by our fruit. Amen. Apostolicity is characterized by its fruit. So if you're making notes, this is number one. We are fruitful. We who are in the apostolic line are fruitful. And second, we are faithful. Faithfulness is past, present, and future. To say that we are an apostolic church is to say that we fall into a spiritual bloodline that has been passed from generation to generation through us and what we pass on to others. I wonder if I could do this. I don't want to embarrass those who are under 40, but if you are under 40, would you stand right now? We need your witness. If you are under 40, would you stand? Stay standing for a moment. Stay standing for a moment. We're grateful that you're here. Now, people who are over 40, they're not the majority in this room. So I'm asking you right now, right where you are, to write down the names of three people under 40 you will bring with you to an October meeting. This faith is yours to pass along. Thank you, amen. Under 40 people. You can sit down. Amen. This faith is not yours to hold. We are not designed to be in a defensive crouch. We are here to boldly pass the faith along to the next generation. Who are you praying for? Who is that next generation? You can tell by the way Jude talks that he feels the weight of this treasure that deserves our utmost care. This faith we've been given, it didn't originate with us. It can't stop with us. Jude is concerned for this. Somebody somewhere in his circle has played fast and loose with the gospel. They're treating it like a cafeteria plan. I'll take a little of that and a little of that, and I'll pick around the edges, and I'll make something I'm not uncomfortable with. And so Jude says, this is Jude 3, "Dear friends, though I was hoping I could write to you about the salvation we share, I am now compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted," there's the word again, "to God's holy people." Contend for the faith. I mean, Jude is horrified by the kind of blatant disregard for this treasure he's been given. So he writes a righteously angry letter that, frankly, sounds a lot like a Facebook rant. I mean, we are not going to let this faith die with our generation, less than one generation away from Jesus himself. We are simply not going to do it. What's been given to you is not yours to do with as you please. It is yours to pass along. Contend for the faith, he says. Why? Because you don't get to decide what it means to follow Jesus. Amen. This thing that's been given to us, it's not ours to do with as we please. It is our good treasure to guard, ours to contend for, ours to pass along, but not ours to control. When I was ordained, I discovered that I am in the same lineage of ordination with my great-great-great-grandfather, Bishop William Capers. He was ordained by Bishop William McKendry, who was ordained by Francis Asbury, who was ordained by Thomas Coke, who was ordained as superintendent by John Wesley. When Asbury came to America, the Methodists numbered 10 pastors and 600 laypersons. When Asbury died, after 45 years, 16,500 sermons, 270,000 miles, 224 annual conferences, they had 695 preachers and 214,235 members. Amen. That's what it means to bear fruit, to be faithful, to contend for the faith that's been entrusted to God's people. So my ancestor, Bishop Capers, ordained somebody who ordained others, who ordained Lindsay Davis, who ordained me, which means that my ordination is not a random island of a thought, nor is yours, preachers. We are part of a much larger tapestry of faith, the threads of which run through the souls of our ancestors and through us and through those who come after us. Our faith is intertwined with theirs and with the folks sitting around you in this room who also believe, and with those who will come next. Your faith is not yours. Yours to do with as you please. You were part of something much bigger than yourself. Amen. We have a responsibility to contend for the faith which has been handed down, but our practice is not past tense. We are fruitful, we are faithful, and we are forward-looking. We bear witness to what is coming. So the writer of Hebrews chapter 3 could say this. This is powerful to me. He says, therefore, holy brothers, this is chapter 3 of Hebrews, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Why is he an apostle? Because he also was sent. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence in the hope in which we glory. Isn't that powerful? Jesus, the first apostle sent out by the Father himself, was the ultimate target of Moses, who drug people through a desert toward a land promised by God, because Moses was so firmly convinced that our God is not just for those people in that time, but is eternally the God who redeems people from slavery. All time, all people. He has sent me to proclaim release and freedom for the captives. Apostolicity is future focused. So Jesus raised up a few people, gave them power and authority to go out and keep the movement pressing forward. But we heard this last night. Followers are funny. Amen. Turn to your neighbor and say, you're funny. Y'all enjoyed that a little much. It took almost no time for those first followers to dissolve into disputes over the method. When those disciples came back from that first mission trip, they were so full of themselves. Somewhere toward the end of chapter 9, they saw a guy, not one of them, driving out demons, and they asked Jesus to put a stop to it. And then they went to Jerusalem to preach the kingdom and got a little pushback and actually asked Jesus if they could rain down fire on a few heads. Little tip for pastors, not a good idea to ask Jesus for that. And that's when Jesus decided maybe it's time to revisit the vision. You find it in a line that isn't actually there, or at least it isn't part of the earliest manuscripts. Somewhere along the way, some scribe felt the need to add a line in Luke chapter 9 between verse 55 and verse 56. Scholars give it about an average chance of being an actual word for Jesus. And since it doesn't show up in the earliest manuscripts, you won't find it in most Bibles. But if your Bible has study notes, they probably mention this line. As I said, it comes at a point in the story when the disciples are being sort of arrogant about the people who are not in their circle. And the Bible says, Luke 9, 55, 56, it's the official version, Jesus turned and rebuked them, and then he and his disciples went on to another village. That's the official version. But some manuscripts include another sentence so that the passage reads, but Jesus turned and rebuked them, and he said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. And then they went on to another village. What a powerful commentary. Even if Jesus didn't say it here, he said it often, that we don't follow Jesus. Listen to me, people. We don't follow Jesus not because we don't know who to follow, but because we don't know who we are. That's right. Come on, y'all. We don't know who we are. What do you think got us here in the first place? I believe this is the heart of our current dilemma. We don't have a clue what we're made of. What kind of spirit we have, what we've been given to pass forward, what kind of power we have to go out and change the culture, change the community, change people, to give what we have been given so that by the authority of Christ and under the power of the Holy Spirit, the Methodist movement can be multiplied again to overflowing. We don't have a clue what we have. And so we sit in a defensive posture, surrounded by an army of angels. Amen. Let that sink in. You remember the story, right? About the guy who went outside to get the paper for Elijah one morning and saw the army. Aram out there in the distance and said, we're in trouble. We're in a tight spot. Elijah said, no, it's fine. No, you don't get it. There's two of us and there are untold numbers of them. We're in a tight spot. Elijah went out there with him, looked at the army of Aram out in front of him. And beyond that, he saw this massive army of angels. And he prays for his friend. Give him eyes to see, Lord. Give him eyes to see. I would pray that for us, that we would have eyes to see what the Spirit is doing in the church, that we would have eyes to see and a heart to receive the power that has been handed to us in the form of the Holy Spirit. That we would have nerve to get up off our defensive crouch and get sent again, sent out to cast out demons, cure disease, proclaim the kingdom, heal the things that are destroying people's lives. To come at it from a place of authority and power and not defensiveness and fear. We bought some lie that our whole job as Methodists is to argue over the method. But it turns out, and this is good news, the Spirit of Jesus is a spirit of redemption. The point of a Methodist is to change the spiritual climate. To cast out demons, cure disease, proclaim the kingdom, and heal the things that hurt people. This is the forward-moving, spirit-bearing, Jesus-loving, redemption-proclaiming character that ought to undergird the apostolic calling of our movement. Apostolic leaders hold firm in confidence and hope in a God who makes all things new. Amen. The church rests on the authority of the apostles' teaching. Yet the apostles themselves called the church to press on toward the kingdom, and their call is as relevant today as it was in the first century. If, as Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 4, the apostolic gift continues to be given to the church, then how can the church recover, celebrate, and become empowered by that gift? Can a recovery of genuinely apostolic ministry move the church beyond pastoral care and politics to anointed and visionary leadership? I believe we've gotten our answer this weekend. It's been the refrain that's been repeated over and over and over again. Brothers and sisters, pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to invade your life and your church. And then don't be fearful when the Holy Spirit tells you what to do when it doesn't look like what you wanted to do. Because guess what? You don't get to choose what it means to follow Jesus. You know, we're the difference between Paul and Timothy. Bless his heart, Timothy found himself in a difficult community. Can I get an amen? Difficult people. Come on, give me another amen. Hanging by a thread. Give me another amen. Bearing other people's burdens will give you stomach problems. Watching them slide backward after you've done so much to move them forward can make a person downright depressed. Battling heresy can wear a person out. Some of you are right there with him. You're just tired. Just tired. Tired of the day in, day out stresses, tired of a political scene that reveals our corporate insanity, tired of conflict and misunderstandings, tired of political issues and mental issues and marital issues and denominational issues, tired of the battle. And the question is inevitable. Why bother? Come on, pastors. You can hear the anxiety and depression in Timothy's life just by the response that that Paul gives him. Paul says, you need to drink a little. Now, of course, this was before the age of phones, when you could be recorded and placed online for everybody to see. But he's saying, come on, take a little wine for your stomach, Timothy. Calm down enough to remember that if you are suffering for this gospel, you are not the first person to do that, and you certainly won't be the last. And then Paul does that thing where he weaves Timothy's faith together with that of his mother and his grandmother, and he reminds them he is part of something bigger than himself. And then he charges him, fan into flame the gift of God, for the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, self-discipline. He charges Timothy, guard the good deposit that's been given to you. Be strong in the grace of Jesus. Keep on reminding God's people who they are. Continue in what you've learned. Keep your face set toward the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will reward to all who long for it. Far from relieving Timothy's pain, Paul turns him around and pushes him right back into the community of faith. Grow up, he says. Or that's Ephesians 4, isn't it? But take responsibility for what's been given to you. You were called to this, now go. Which is the heart also of apostolicity. We are called and we are sent. Preach the gospel, heal the sick, deliver people of demons, contend for the gospel, be hungry to see others raised up. This is what being sent out looks like. It's not just about fulfilling a role, it's about changing the spiritual climate. I found somewhere, so it's online, so it must be true, that the Greek word for apostle and the Latin word for mission mean the exact same thing. They both mean sent out. So to be an apostle is to be a missionary. I don't think all missionaries are apostles, but I suspect that all apostles are designed to be missional. Apostolicity assumes that what we hold has been given to us to carry into the world. It assumes fruitfulness, faithfulness, a forward-thinking posture. It assumes confidence in the face of a questionable future. It assumes that our sentness, listen to me, it assumes that our sentness is never revoked. Certainly not just because it feels uncomfortable. Brothers and sisters, we are sent people because Jesus, who was sent by God, is still in the lead, still sending people out to welcome and advance the kingdom of God. And the sending will not stop until the kingdom comes and God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Some of my best lessons have been learned by friends in Africa whose experience of the faith is very different from mine. I'm thinking about a friend I know from Nigeria. He's an alum of Asbury Seminary, and several years ago when many of us were together in India, I heard him talk in very serious tones about what it means to be a follower of Jesus in Nigeria. He said, "We who follow Jesus in Nigeria wake up every morning prepared to die." That's not my experience. He lives in Jos, which is dead center of Nigeria, and the Christians in Jos consider it their responsibility to hold the line between Muslims in the north, who have already taken over, and their charge toward the south, where they want to go. We wake up every morning prepared to die. He can talk in serious terms about that, but then later in the day, he led us in worship, and he was so joyful. We walked in the room, and he was already singing this chant that I believe ought to become the song, the anthem of the next Methodism. And this is what he led us in singing this. He said, "I must go with Jesus anywhere, anywhere, no matter the roughness of the road. I must go. I must go." And he was so joyful. See if you can pick it up. "I must go with Jesus anywhere, anywhere, no matter the roughness of the road. I must go, I must go, I must go with..." Now, you're not joyful enough, come on. "Anywhere, anywhere, no matter the roughness of the road." Come on, stand up. "Let's go, I must go with Jesus anywhere, anywhere, no matter the roughness of the road. I must go with Jesus anywhere, anywhere, no matter the roughness of the road. I must go. Last time. "I must go with Jesus anywhere, anywhere, no matter the roughness of the road. I must go. I think our American version of that chant is this one. "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. If none go with me, if none go with me, still I will follow. Though none be with me, still I will What's the next one? Turning back. The cross behind me? The cross behind me. The world before me. That's it. The cross behind me. Come on, people. Sing it like you mean it. Come on. Sing it like you're Pentecostal. Come on, people. The world before me. No turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. Come on, I want to hear some glories up in this room. Come on. Yes. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I'm going to tell you right now, you cannot do that by force of will. It does not work. You'll kill the church, and you'll kill yourself and kill your family. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, you have been called to be his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, the ends of the, what is it? Samaria, those people, you, the ends of the earth, you have been called to be witnesses. Let's get filled with the Holy Spirit. Come on, people. Put your hands out right now. Just get a receiving posture. Let's, Lord Jesus, fill us again. Fill us again, Jesus. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, please don't send us out without the spiritual armor to do the work you've called us to. Forgive us, God, for the times we've tried to do it on our own strength. Oh, God, forgive us for burning out ourselves, for burning out the people around us, for letting our arrogance and our egos get in the way. Lord, we ask your forgiveness, and we ask right now that you fill us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Jesus. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Where it's leaked out, fill me again. God, we pray for your church. We pray for your church. Infuse us, God, with the power of the Holy Spirit. We love you, Jesus. Oh, we love you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.